All right, let's do a quick quiz. What's the theme of the book of Romans? Chapter 1?
16.
Well, I wanted to know what it said, not where it was.
Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
Okay, so I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For therein is revealed what? The righteousness of God by faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so the first 8 chapters of the book are designed to explain. The book of Romans is, I believe, an explanation that God has given to us about the world from the beginning. In chapter 1, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, who does he talk about? Okay, I look at them as first generation apostates. I don't think it's just talking about the first time at the flood, because it's happened over and over and over and over again throughout the history of the Jews, throughout the history of the human race. They know God. They don't glorify him as God. Matter of fact, is it happening here in our own country right now? They know God. They're not glorifying him as God. Their foolish heart is darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They have become fools. So the first chapter is God's explanation. I have been angry with these people. My wrath is kindled against them. They are hindering the truth. They are seeking to undermine. And the wrath of God is revealed against those people. And he starts listing all the things that they've done. Then in chapter 2, he deals with another group of people. And those are the people in the world who know the law and are comfortable with the law, even though they don't keep all of it. But they're really, really good pointing fingers at everyone else. So he starts in, who are you, O man, who judges a servant, or that's chapter 14, who judges another? You need to understand that if you condemn others, where does that leave you? If you know the law and you know this is wrong, what about the thing you're doing? So there should be humility. Then in chapter 3, he goes after the Jews. I say goes after. He explains to us how he felt about the Jews. And sadly, what did their law say about them? There is none. None righteous. No, not one. None that doeth good. From Adam, get into chapter 5, from Adam until Christ. How many good people were there? That's a trick question. From Adam to Christ, how many righteous people?
We don't know.
Well, there was one. No, there's none. There is none righteous. No, not so much as one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, sadly, except by faith, and that's going to be the theme of the book, is if you don't have the gospel, what are your chances of being saved? None. Absolutely none. And so he deals with first generation apostates. He deals with people who think they're righteous. He deals with the Jews. And he says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then we elaborate on the theme in chapter 3. Oops, better not trip over that. Move forward. You know, I like to move back and forth. So the theme of the book of Romans is that apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed. Now, our side of that covenant is what? Romans 1:16. Our side of the covenant is faith. God's side of the covenant is, I had to send someone to be the propitiation, to pay the price, to be the redemption, to offer to you the opportunity to be saved. It couldn't be done just by faith alone, because without God's part, what's faith worth? It can't do anything. It's not worth anything. God has to do. We're saved, Ephesians 2, verse 9 and 10, we're saved by grace through faith. Our part, faith. God's part, grace. Of course, James makes it pretty clear. Is that just a simple, easy faith? James chapter 2? No, it's a working faith. It is a faith that is going to force you. And Paul's going to come back to this in chapter 12 through chapter 16. He's going to explain what those who have faith are supposed to be doing. So that brings us up to chapter 3. Chapter 4, he brings up David and Abraham to prove what? Remember David's comment? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then even Abraham wouldn't have anything to glory before God because he had faith, but what did he not have? He didn't have perfect works. He was not a righteous man. So chapter 4 deals with, and then the chapter ends with, that God reckoned Abraham by faith when he was willing to trust God. God said, you're going to have a son. Could he have a son? Couldn't have a son. Was impossible. But he didn't waver through unbelief. He waxed strong in faith, and he gave glory to God. And then Paul says, it wasn't written for his sake alone. Who else was it written to? For those of us who believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. There's an equate there. What Abraham did, trusting God that Sarah would have a son, we do when we go through life and we never waver that Jesus was raised from the dead. If there's ever any doubt in our mind, then we're not like our father Abraham at all. So that brings us up to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 starts out with an explanation that while we were enemies, what did God do for us? Sent his son to die for us. Now we're his friends. What's he willing to do for us? So much more. Then the chapter ends with Christ and Adam. Probably one of the more complicated scriptures in the New Testament. Probably one of the most fertile fields for Calvin and some of these other people to draw their false doctrines from. Because the teachings there are very profound, but he basically makes the point that it, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all can be made alive. And it's just a continual, here's what Adam did, here's how Christ more than abundantly fixed that. Here's what Adam did, here's what Christ did. Here's what Adam did, here's what Christ did. Then in chapter 6, baptism is the key. In spite of what people are saying today, can you die, be buried, and raised with Christ without baptism? Can't be done. So chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. Then we start into from chapter 6 through chapter 8, flesh and spirit. We are made up of flesh and spirit. Where do all sins reside? Where do all the problems come from? The flesh. Where does all good things reside? Where is all the strong decisions coming from? The spirit. Now, that isn't across the board. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that we need to cleanse ourselves of both what? Flesh and filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. So some people still corrupt their spirits. The point is that it is only the spirit can only work with our spirit. And Paul goes on to talk about the fact that I was alive apart from the law. The commandment came. Sin came alive. I died. And up to the point that I became a Christian, what I found was I was a wretched man because my flesh was dragging me in one direction. And where was my spirit dragging me? Totally. These are contrary one to another. And you have to kill the flesh. So that brings us pretty much up. So we've concluded that section. Now God's going to go back. He's explained to us how he saves people and why he had to do what he had to do. Then, starting in verses 9 through 12, we're going to be dealing with a different aspect of this. And I've got the summary. I'm not going to read it on the bottom of page 1 and into the top of page 2. But I do want to touch on a couple of the points in on the second page. Let's just focus a little bit on that first paragraph under the box where God started with a covenant promise. Where did it start? With a promise to who? To Abraham. Abraham, if you leave your country and you come to a land that I show you, I will keep my end of the covenant. Did Abraham do that? So now, regardless of how wicked his offspring, what's God obligated to? He can't lie. Remember Hebrews 6? It's impossible for God to lie. He swore with an oath. So even though all of his offspring, or 90% of them, went off into apostasy and did wicked things, what was God obligated to do? He had obligated himself. Just like he does to us in John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is what? faithful and just. Not merciful and righteous, not compassionate and loving, but faithful and just, because he's given himself that obligation. And we should be very grateful for that, because many times we don't deserve that. But as soon as I confess and I repent, of course, I got to be a Christian to do this, but once I become a Christian, then what happens? Even if I did it 7 times that day, even if I've done it 70 times that, or 70 times 7 in that month, what's God obligated to do? He's going to forgive me. Now, I may feel dirty and worthless, and I feel I can't even ask again. But what does God say? If you just ask, I'll do it. Now, of course, we're not supposed to stay there. At a certain point, God's going to say, this is not godly sorrow, therefore it's not what? Not repentance. Because without godly sorrow, I'm sorry I did it, but I'm going to do it again as soon as I want to, then that's going to put it in a different situation. So God made this promise to Abraham through Isaac. What about Ishmael? What about the sons of Keturah? What about Isaac's son Esau? What about them? He didn't owe them anything. He doesn't have an obligation to them. God's, you know, Calvin talks about God's sovereign will. And does God have a sovereign will? Absolutely, he has a sovereign will. But it doesn't impact our free will. And that's where Calvin got it wrong. Because God did make some decisions. He decided to pick Abraham. He decided to pick Isaac and Jacob. And Paul's going to deal with this in this chapter. He's going to talk about the fact that God has the right. And what can the clay do? That's not fair, God. Well, the potter doesn't have the right. The clay doesn't have that right. So that's what this first part's going to be about. And before Paul gets into that, he's going to have to make a statement, because there is a possibility that the Jews could think, well, Paul's just got sour grapes. Do the Jews treat Paul very well? I didn't treat him well at all. Could you get bitter if somebody treated you that way? I mean, we're pretty good. If somebody does something to us one time, we never see them again, can we kind of turn the other cheek and just let that go? I think we can. But Paul got it every single place he went. Not only did they mistreat him, though, they also kept him from preaching the gospel. And so at a certain point, would you get a little bitter? I think many lesser men than Paul would have gotten bitter. We've gotten pretty unhappy with that. So Paul has to make some statements to make sure nobody could ever say that that was the case. Let me just hit one more, and that is this. It's right in the very center of page 2. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, are they chosen by God or do they make themselves? They make themselves. God wants all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. God is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. So you have to close all of the doors by your choices. If God could see into the future, no matter what I do with this person, no matter what I try to accomplish, his heart is hard. He's like concrete. The more sunlight I put on him, the harder and harder and harder he's going to get. Now, some people's heart is like butter. Now, frozen butter, is it just about as hard as concrete? Well, maybe not quite, but it's pretty hard. But what do you know you can do with butter if you take it out in the sunlight? It's going to melt. Well, God looks at hearts like that. And when God sees, and I think that's why Nadab and Abihu suffered the fate they did, but David suffered a different fate. It wasn't that God was showing respect to persons, it was that God could see into the future, and no matter what he did with Nadab and Abihu, what was going to happen? They were never going to be saved. So under those circumstances, God can strike them dead without breaking his central core thinking, which is, I want all men to be saved, and I don't want anyone to perish. And so God is working toward that end. So Pharaoh made himself a vessel of wrath. Moses made himself a vessel of mercy. So can we. All right, let's go ahead then and jump ahead. Any questions on this? I realize it's a quick overview, but I just kind of wanted to get us all back up to speed a little bit. All right then, let's go to the Actually, yeah, let's talk a little bit. I just want to cover some of these verses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them, but the feelings, this is the first paragraph, second paragraph under I Say the Truth in Christ. The feelings of the Jews, how do the Jews feel about Paul? If you mention Paul's name or Saul's name, what do you think the visceral response of the Jews would be?
That traitor.
That he's the scum of the earth. He knew these people were wrong, and now he's gone over to the dark side. He's just really, really. So let's look at the verse. Let's see. The fourth paragraph up from the bottom, Acts 9. The Jews took counsel to what? The Jews took counsel to kill him. That's in verse 23. Acts 9:23, right at the bottom there. The Jews took counsel to kill him. This was in Damascus. Then Paul actually gets into a discussion. That verse at the very bottom of page 3 actually gets into a discussion with Jesus. Jesus says you need to leave Jerusalem. And Paul says here in verse 19, they themselves know I imprisoned and beat everyone in the synagogue. So what should they be willing to do to me since I've changed my mind? They know how sincere I was in persecuting this church. Don't you think, Lord, that they'll want to know why I changed? A lot of us were like that. I was baptized out of the world, and I just knew that all of my friends, once I told them, here's why I changed, guess what every one of them did? You know, they didn't throw me out. I just couldn't be around them anymore because of the things they did. But none of them were interested. And that's what happened with Paul. So they were seeking to kill him. Let's go ahead and turn to page 4. I'm just going to quickly look at some of these verses. Oh, Virgil?
It's interesting looking at the life of Paul. Paul was a scoundrel to begin with. We all know that. He had a clear conscience when he was doing that. It was probably a difference.
Right.
But he made the statement that he's the chief sinner. The chief of sinners. And I think that one of the reasons that he was able to take and accomplish at least what he did, he didn't cover up anything. It was all out in the open. And when he went to Jerusalem to join himself with the brethren there, we don't see any fusses put up by him when
right.
they rejected him. But others stepped in and vouched for him, which was a proper thing to do.
Right.
And people today, when they do something that's wrong or that, if somebody brings it up, the wrong thing to do is to rebel against it. Yeah. I did it, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I don't care how many times you got to say that. If you did it, you did it.
Yeah.
And just be mad about it.
And that's what Adam and Eve never could do.
No, that's right. And a lot of Christians can't do that, too. They look at it as being picked on.
Right. I guess we shouldn't be laughing over that, but that's, you're right.
Yeah.
That's anyway. Exactly right. Brian?
Yeah, to go along with Virgil saying, you know, one thing about Paul, we know he had tremendous remorse for what he had done, persecuting Christians, putting them to death. But to your earlier point about God knowing his heart, you know, he said the Lord had mercy on him because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And
right.
so once he learned the truth, we continue to see who he really was. He went out and immediately went to the synagogues and started preaching and disputing about their understanding of the truth. And, of course, God knew him, and I think we all know that God chose him for that reason, because he knew that's exactly what Paul would do. Once he learned the truth, he was just as zealous for the Lord with the truth as he was with the old
right.
law.
Yep, I think that's exactly right. And I think all of the things that we're saying here are going to play into the first verse we're going to look at here in just a few moments. But let's just quickly go through. You see in these verses on the top of page 4, first is Antioch, then Iconium, then Lystra. In Antioch, the Jews urged the devout women and the honorable men to stir up trouble, and they were going to stone Paul, and he had to leave. When he goes to Iconium, the stoning was thought about at Iconium and then accomplished in Lystra. Then in Thessalonica, the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took vile fellows of the rabble, Wouldn't that bother you? You're trying to work with the church. You're trying to help a church. And all of a sudden, here come the Jews again, getting the worst people in this marketplace and using them to get Paul thrown out of town. Would that bother you? See, I think that for some of us, that'd be hard to forget. Same thing in Berea. He goes to Berea. Jews from Thessalonica come. He has to leave Berea. Then he gets to Corinth. And the Jews with one accord, we're in the exact center of the page now, Acts 18. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So it was just one or two? No, the entire group. We got to get rid of this guy. Then he explains to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 there, verse 25, or verse 24, of the Jews five times. How many of those do we read about in the scriptures? None. We don't read anything about him being beaten with rods. We don't read anything about the 40 stripes. We see Rome doing it in Philippi. That's the next clause. Thrice was I beaten with rods. But these five times that he received 40 stripes, they aren't even recorded. Luke doesn't even, he just passes over. So Paul received a lot more. You know, you think, well, Luke picked all the bad ones and put them in there. No, he didn't. There was a lot more than that. And so let's go look now at the bottom of page 4. We got 5 points here. I got them listed one under the other at the very bottom. He affirms he's telling the truth. He states the truth with full knowledge of his relationship to Jesus Christ. He affirms, I am not lying. My own conscience, looking over all of these statements, there's not one ounce of untruth in them, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring these words, so they're in the scriptures. Now, is that enough to convince us that whatever he's about to say is true? So, I'm affirming that I'm telling the truth. Now, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Let your yea be, and your nay be nay, and whatsoever as more than these is of the what? Of the evil one. So he affirms I'm telling the truth, but in the context of Christ, you remember what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? We must all be placed before what? Judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. And Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 11, for every idle word a man will speak, he will give an account. So Paul knows that. There's not one inch, one iota of mistruth in what I'm about to say. Then he turns it around negatively. I'm not lying. Then, and this is where, you know, a lot of people can say things just reasoning in their own mind. I'll get to it. In other words, I can say that I've controlled my temper, though I haven't quite controlled it yet, but I know before I die I will, so I can kind of eke that out. But if somebody were to really question you, what would you have to answer? Well, yeah, I kind of, you know, the conscience is kind of getting after me. I kind of fudged on that a little bit. Paul says, my conscience has no problem in any way, shape, matter, or form. I have no animosity against these people. I have no desire for them to be harmed. I have no desire. What I'm about to say is the absolute truth. And then the last point, in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is inspiring me. Could Paul write anything that he thought? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I say not the Lord. Some people say, well, see, Paul's saying, I'm saying it, but not the Lord. But what does he say in chapter 14, verse 37? The things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So it didn't matter. Paul wasn't inspired. Anything Paul wrote, we're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning. Anything Paul wrote was what? Absolute truth. Did the Holy Spirit let one thought of Paul get into the scripture? Not one. The reason he's explaining this is because the Holy Spirit wants it out there. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand that Paul was this kind of a man. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And verse 2 there, I have great sorrow. Now, you can see the definitions of those two words there. Great means intense, violent, mighty, and strong. So, If my wife says, "Do you love me?" and I can answer her, "I have an intense love for you." Is that a little more than just "I love you"? I mean, do you have to have a little more love for that? And many men couldn't say that. But here's Paul with his enemies. "I have an intense pain for them. Their being lost is an agonizing thing for me." Now, he uses two different words for pain. The first word for pain is to experience sorrow, pain, to have sorrow of spirit. So this is just, "I feel blue for them, I feel unhappy for them," but it's a great feeling. But the next word is a word that means severe, sudden pains due to a wound or a fracture. Now, if you've ever had a broken bone, does that hurt? That really hurts. If you've had a major cut that you have to go get sutured, does that hurt? Not just that day, but for weeks until it heals back up every time. Oh, oh, oh. Paul says, "That's how I feel every time I think about the Jews. That's how I feel. Unceasingly, every time I think about them." I didn't put this definition in here because I rewrote this section last night, actually all day yesterday. I was rewriting this, but I found another definition. I thought it was pretty good. It says that this word, there's two words for unceasing in the scriptures, and this one means that it's not that you're incessantly doing it, but it's that you don't have a break. In other words, every time I think about the Jews, what happens? Now, is Paul always thinking about the Jews? Well, probably not. He's got more important things to be doing. He's got sermons to preach, people to work with. But whenever he thinks about the Jews, what does he feel? This pain. Pain and sorrow. So, so let's go ahead and now bump up to page 6. I could wish myself. That word "wish" is kind of an interesting Greek word because sometimes it means prayer and sometimes it means wish, depending on your direction. If you're sending a wish up to God, what do you call it? Call it a prayer. If you're sending out a wish to man, what do you call it? Call it a wish. So this could have been translated, "For I pray to God that I myself could be a anathema if I could save them." Or it could just be a wish. Something he wishes he could do, but he knows that he can't. I don't usually pray for things that I know God can't do. Do you? If I know that God's not going to do something, I don't usually pray about it. And I don't think Paul did either. Paul knew that even if he were an anathema from Christ, what would that do for his brethren? Nothing. So it wouldn't help. Virgil?
Yeah, I'm not wanting to just... contradict what you're saying about a wish and prayer. Back in the 18th century in this country, whenever a defense attorney in many cases would take it right to defense to present it to the court, he would use the word pray.
Oh, is that right?
Yes. And some of the attorneys today still do that splattering separate, you know. But it's a desire, strong desire.
Right.
Is what that displays. But you're right. Today we just normally say wish because that's the way it is in our society.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's right. It's just interesting whether Paul is only expressing a wish or whether this is also something that he's actually expressed. The Greek word anathema is a translation of a word in the Old Testament that was first used in, I think, Leviticus. If you devote a field or an animal to God, you cannot redeem it. It's devoted to God. What do you have to do with every animal you devote to God? You've got to kill it. Can't redeem it. Now, some animals, if it's a free will offering, you haven't devoted it, it's a free will offering, you can get it back if you add, I can't remember what it was, 20% or 50%, or maybe it was one or two more. You could get it back. But once something's been devoted to God, can't get it back. Now, it's used in a very negative sense for Jericho. Everything in Jericho was, some translations have, under the ban. Others have accursed. But it's this word. Everything in Jericho was devoted to God. If you took it, you became devoted to God. What happened to Achan? He He became devoted to God. What did they do to him, his family, his animals, everything that he had, because he touched those three things, that Babylonian garment and that wedge of gold and something else? What happened? They stoned him, his wife, his children, his animals. They took all his possessions and burned them. They couldn't have any of it because it was all what? All devoted to God now. Paul says, I could wish myself anathema. Now, this word is used in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Anyone who preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema. Well, let him be devoted. Most translations will translate that devoted to destruction, which I think is a very good translation. So Paul is saying here, I could wish myself devoted to destruction from Christ. So is he just wanting to die? He's actually saying, I would be willing to suffer. Now, I don't know. I don't know if it goes so far that you would say, Paul is saying, I would spend my eternity in hell if I could save my brethren. I'm not sure that's what he's saying. Because what did Jesus? What is it said about Jesus? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Does that mean his soul was impacted in any way? Not at all. So, but what Paul is affirming here is, I would suffer anything for my brethren's sake. So after all the things we've read, how does Paul still feel about the Jews? He loves them. Rusty?
What he says here sounds a lot like what Moses said in Exodus 32.
You know, that's a good point. Matter of fact, I was going to make that point. You took all my thunder away. But yeah, that's a good point. Paul and Moses are identical. Yeah, any more?
Yeah, I was just going to, in Exodus 32:32, Moses says, but now if you will, forgive their sin after the golden calf. But he says, if not, please blot me out of your book. That you've
right.
It's the exact same. Right?
Yeah, Moses takes the stand. That's a different kind of person. Would you do that? I'd be saying, with all the trouble the Jews had caused, and God says, I'm going to destroy them all. Okay, God, have it. How many of us would feel like that? I mean, wouldn't that be a natural way of responding? Well, it wouldn't be if you're a Christian. If we feel that way, what does that mean about us? If we don't feel like Paul, we don't feel like Moses, are we a strong Christian? Nope. If we hold grudges, if we take a little bit of pleasure, you're going to go to hell someday. Man, I'm hoping nobody here ever feels like that, but it's easy to do it. When you really get mad at somebody. So Paul says, I never do that. All right. Let's turn to page 7. He's now going to talk about his kinsmen. Now, Paul has two kinsmen. We don't. Well, we kind of do. Are the Jews our kinsmen? Are we the Israel of God? Is Abraham our father? Is the Old Testament a history of our people? Yes, yes, and yes. We're supposed to feel that way. We are the Israelites, or the Israel of God. And all the promises that God had initially planned for Israel, who's got them now? See, we have them all. And David's just as much my father. Abraham's just as much my father as he was for the Jews. And so, as he starts in here, he starts out with, who are Israelites. Now, why aren't they Jacobites? What happened to Jacob that got his name changed to Israel?
Birthright.
What's that?
The birthright.
No, there was something, an event that occurred.
Wrestled.
Okay, wrestled all night with the angel. And in the daylight, the angel said, let me go. And what did Jacob say? Not until you bless me. Now, this is the person who spends all night praying because he wants something from God, and he's going to hold fast to it until he gets it. This is the person who will fight and control everything he has to get the blessing. So later, in Genesis 35, God appears to Jacob again. This is toward the bottom middle in Genesis 35, and he says, in verse 10, your name is Jacob, but you shall not be called Jacob anymore. Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. So Israelites is a special name. It's a name for a group of people who have so much confidence in God that they will stand with God no matter what, because they know the blessing will come from God. And so the Israelites. Now, Paul's going to tell us they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So not everybody that was born in Israel deserve that name. Only people like Moses or Joshua or Caleb, or, you know, we could go through the prophets, the kings that were right with God. These were people who were willing to stay up all night holding fast to God in order to receive the blessing. And we're in the same boat. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's the Israel of God. We're going to stand, and we're going to fight, and we're going to sacrifice, because we know blessings are worth it. So, the Israelites. Then, whose is the adoption and the glory? It's never actually worded that God adopted them, but when God told Pharaoh, Israel's my son, let him go and worship me, what was he saying about Israel? They're my family. And as Paul told us in Galatians, that we have the adoption as sons. We get to call God what?
Father.
Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is the word Jesus used. So the equating there is we have the right to call God our Father just like Jesus had the right. And what does Jesus call us in Hebrews chapter 2? His brethren. Not ashamed to be called our brethren. So the adoption is a tremendous honor for God to say, I want you to be my children. I mean, most people around the world be begging God, please take me, take me, take me. What does God say? I want you, but on my terms. That's the biggest problem. Now, what about the glory? Did God give Israel any glory as he got them out of Egypt? Opened the Red Sea? Took them through to Sinai. Was there any glory to a down to Israel? Sure. God gave them glory. Then, the covenants. What covenants did they have? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Mount Sinai. And then, the promise God made regarding the Christ coming. There were covenant after covenant that God made with them. What an honor. Now, did their crucifying Christ change any of that? Not a bit. They made themselves vessels of wrath, but could they come back and redeem themselves? They had been broken off as branches, but what does Paul say they could do? Be grafted back. If he can take you, Gentile, and graft you into this olive tree, he can take those branches and put them back in again. So all of these things are still true, and I think that's Paul's point. This is why his heart's desire and supplication for them is that they could be saved. He'll get to that in chapter 10. So, and the giving of the law. Was the giving of the law a gift? Absolutely. It will be righteousness. These laws are for our what? Our good. Our good always. That law, if they had kept it, would have... Well, what did God promise them? If you keep my law, I'll bless you in every way. No nation will be able to conquer you. You'll never have any diseases. You'll never be barren. Your crops will grow. You will be blessed in every possible way. Then the service of God. What is that talking about? The tabernacle. The tabernacle, the Levites served God day and night. They were in there taking care of the lampstand, bringing in the animals, incense once a year, coming in with the blood of that goat? What an honor. Do we consider it an honor to be a Christian and to get to serve God? We should. Because that's Paul's point here. And the promises. How many promises of God are there in the Old Testament regarding salvation, regarding the blessings of being a servant of God? And then whose is the fathers? As I said earlier, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, on and on we go. They're our fathers. What an honor to be related to these people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as the greatest people that have graced the earth. And they're my fathers. And their blood flows in me as far as their attitude and their disposition. I am among them. And so were these people. And then maybe the greatest thing of all at the bottom of page 8, of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh. So God chose them to have the honor of bringing Christ in. Of course, what did it turn into? Because what did they do with Christ after he came? To whom much is given, much is expected, and they fell pretty low. As a matter of fact, so low that Romans was written in 58. When's the destruction of Jerusalem? 70. What's 70 minus 58? 12 years. That's all they have left. That's the intensity here. That's all they have. Paul says, I'll do anything to save as many as I can. We get into chapter 11, he makes an interesting observation that the reason God brought the Gentiles in was to make them jealous. God's turned to them. What's the hope of this jealousy? What's the purpose of jealousy anyway? If I feel jealousy toward my spouse, what does that mean? I need to work harder. I need to win her back. That's what jealousy's for. Not to make you mad. It's not to make you bitter. It's a wonderful emotion to bring us back to our senses. Because it's our fault. And that's exactly what Paul is going to tell the Gentiles. Don't you do anything to make these people bitter, because your role, like mine, is to make them jealous so that they'll return to God. But if you scoff at them, if you treat them as with contempt, if you don't act, you remember Jesus telling Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. What did he mean by that?
It's hard to go against God's word.
Well, God's word and God's people. When did God's people ever act the way Paul said that they were? Never. Stephen said, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. They didn't respond the way. You know, if you get mad at somebody and they give you a soft answer back, how do you, when you leave, how do you feel as a Christian?
Horrible.
That person's better than me. I'm a Christian. Well, that's what Paul was seeing. These people were responding. And that's what he tells the Gentiles in chapter 11. You need to respond properly because God is using you to bring as many people as he can back. And you don't want to get in his way. All right, we'll go ahead and... is that mic going on and off? It shouldn't be.
Yeah, we'll change the batteries.
Okay, I thought we just did.
We did, yeah. Maybe we got left on, I don't know.
All right, I might have left it on. Okay, any other comments before we end the class?
Rock? Yeah, just real quick. I mean, what you've been discussing all morning would come across as to some as very negative, but it's very positive in the sense that we know what we're supposed to do, and God is doing his part, and so that's a positive message to
right.
us. That doesn't resonate with the world. Anytime we need to correct ourselves and do what God wants us to do, that we should look at it as thankful that we can do it.
Yeah, and that's a good observation, because if God, after they try to crucify his son, and what's God hoping for until that he finally has to destroy him?
And repent.
So what about us? Church discipline, and we go out again. Dog returning to his vomit, but God, what's God feeling? Got to get him back. We got to figure out a way to get him back. That's why church discipline is such an important role. If God says that's the best way to get them back, even though many people don't agree with that, what do we do?
We do exactly
We're going to do it. All right. Don't get me going again. We'll be going until 10:30 here. All right. Thanks, everybody, for your comments. Appreciate it. We'll pick up next week on page 9 and continue down our merry way. Thanks a lot.